There's a legend in English literature that has gained a widespread popularity and a widespread interest, and it's a legend that probably is not true. As historians have looked at it and looked at the details, they can discern that this sounds like an interesting story, but it probably is not true. However, many people today believe it to be true, and it's been lauded in not only poetry, but in prose and in movie theaters and on the stage as the story that you know as Robin Hood. You've probably heard the story of Robin Hood, this supposedly noble man out in the forest there doing good things. And what's Robin Hood's basic message? The message of that legend is this, that sometimes and in some places and under some circumstances, it's okay to break the eighth commandment. You know the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, right? Well, Robin Hood, what did he do? His whole career was stealing from supposedly the evil people over here to give to some other people, the poor people. And of course, people say, well, you know, he was really doing a good thing. Therefore, there's justifiable reasons for him to be breaking the eighth commandment and so on, that at times the end justifies the means. Is that true? Not according to God's word. The ends never justify the means according to God's word. And no matter what you or I believe about Robin Hood, the fact is that God's law is unchanging. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. Doesn't give any conditions, doesn't give any circumstances. And you might wonder, well, David, what does that matter to me? You know, whether Robin Hood is a fictitious story or not, and so what difference does that make to me? The difference it makes is this. Because it is a popular story and it has gained widespread acceptance in the world, it means that many people believe the message of Robin Hood, that there are times in which it's fine to break the eighth commandment. It's fine to steal from someone for supposedly good purposes. The difference that makes for you and I is very direct. It means you and I need to be extra on guard to protect our worldly goods because some ne'er-do-well is going to persuade a group of other people, people who are powerful, people who have influence, that they can steal from you with impunity. That to steal from you is actually a good thing on their part if they consider you someone that, well, doesn't deserve what you have. When we think about what's taking place in our nation, as we have shared from this pulpit before, we have congressmen, we have delegates, we have presidents, and we have governors, and we have judges at all levels of government that have concluded that the story of Robin Hood justifies stealing from you in order to give it to another person. The impact that makes on us is that oftentimes we have no defense in the system of civil government against this kind of theft against us, that the sheriff is not going to defend us, that the police will not defend us, the judges and the courts, all of those are not going to defend us against this kind of Robin Hood action being taken against us on a daily basis. God's word has something very specific to say about this mentality in our culture. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue in our study of this God-inspired epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. And you recall last week we examined Paul's call to the church at Thessalonica to engage in loving discipline of a brother or a sister who were, as he put it, disorderly in their actions in that fellowship, in that church. And we looked at what the scripture calls us to in terms of that loving discipline. We didn't have time last week, however, to look at this specific incident, the specific problem in the church at Thessalonica that Paul was calling for loving discipline to respond to. And so this morning, we're going to look at that specific action that was taking place there that called for loving discipline. Notice what 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 states. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Notice what he's going to say here. Here's the message and the obedience that he had given to them. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. What was taking place in the church of Thessalonica is some people decided, hey, I don't like working. I'm going to retire and I'm going to live off the good graces and the generosity of other Christians. I expect other Christians to provide for my needs and I'm not going to work. They were freeloaders in Thessalonica. Paul said, notice our example while we were with you. We worked and labored hard, night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you, to these new believers or to those who were just beginning to explore the Christian faith, had not yet come to faith in Christ. Paul said he did not do that among them as an example to them. Notice what he says in verse 9. It says, it's not that we didn't have authority to do that. And you wonder, well, what's Paul talking about? What kind of authority is he referring to? He's referring to the fact that Scripture makes it clear that God-ordained pastoral ministry is worthy of financial support. Keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And actually, the entirety of chapter 9 is Paul's argument to this effect, that those in gospel ministry, those proclaiming and ministering on that level, are worthy of financial support. He makes a number of different arguments throughout this chapter. We won't look at all of them, but I just want to mention a few of them. He speaks about the law in verse 9, that the law in the Old Testament says that you're not to muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. And he applies that kind of strange law over here. He says, well, this applies to ministers of the gospel. And he goes on from that to speak about the Levitical priesthood in verses 13 and so on, that the Levitical priesthood were to take from the offerings given at the altar, offered to God, that they were to receive a portion of that. And so he illustrates this in a number of ways, that there's an axiom in God's law that those who proclaim the gospel as their ministry are to receive financial support in doing that ministry. If you could summarize what his argument is there in verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So that's the principle Paul's talking about there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, we had the authority to do that, to receive financial support for the ministry that we were doing there in Thessalonica. But he says, we didn't use that authority. We chose not to do that. And notice what he says back in 2 Thessalonians 3. The reason why is he wanted to set an example to the believers there in the city of Thessalonica. He wanted to make a powerful point with the believers, perhaps because he detected a bit of this attitude of freeloading there in the church of Thessalonica. Early on, he may have detected there's some people who have this attitude that they want to freeload off of the generosity of other Christians. And so he may have sensed that danger and recognized that he needed to set a very powerful example for the church there in Thessalonica. Now, what Paul was battling in that city, in that church, is really a pagan worldview. A worldview that sees work as bad, work as evil, work as something to be avoided at all costs. The goal of the pagan worldview regarding labor and work and money is that you would have enough money that you would never have to work another day the rest of your life. To have accumulated enough money, but whatever it means, it wouldn't matter, but that you would never have to work another day in your life. You could be a gentleman of leisure, you know, not sullying your hands with that degrading and undignified thing that's called work. Now, down through the centuries, it's not just the city of Thessalonica where that idea has prevailed, that pagan view of work. It's abundant examples throughout the history of the world where this pagan mindset of work is prevalent. Consider the strain that's present in English history. The nobility, the English nobility, they would never deign to dirty their hands with doing actual physical labor or actually any sort of work at all. They considered it undignified, even to run a business or whatever. They were gentlemen of leisure, you know. It was beneath their rank in society. And their rank was based upon what their income was that was not based upon any work that they had ever done. If you, for example, have read any of the novels of Jane Austen, they kind of are filled with this sort of society where the young women hoping to marry the young men are always evaluating them based on how many pounds, that's how much income they receive per year, not based on any work that they had done, but income that they had inherited. They had inherited because they belonged to a wealthy family, and they never had to work a day in their life. And so the young woman would be vying for the one who had the greatest income of them because they wanted to live the life of leisure that these gentlemen live, never working a day in their life, going off chasing foxes and doing whatever they wanted to do, but never working. Work was viewed as an undignified and wicked thing. In America, this idea has been foreign since the very beginning of our country. The idea that work is bad, work is to be avoided. Through several centuries of the history of our country, from the people who came here, first of all, actually, you wouldn't bother to come to these shores and you know, seek to work in a colony because it involved a lot of painful, difficult labor. That's until the last 50 years in our country. That has been characteristic of America, what many people have called the Protestant work ethic. Actually, it's better labeled the biblical work ethic, as I hope to show you this morning, that from one end of the Bible to the other, the Christian or the biblical work ethic is that work is good when it is done in accordance with God's law, in obedience to God's commands. Work is good from what God's word says, but the biblical work ethic in our land has largely been replaced in many people's minds, and I would say it's been replaced by what I would call the lottery mentality. You know the lottery mentality. You're familiar with it. It's advertised everywhere you turn. What's the lottery mentality? I want somebody, I don't care who it is, but I want somebody to send me a large check every month having nothing to do with any work that I have ever done whatsoever. Just by chance, I happen to get this luck. And so somebody's going to send me a large check every month, not related to any work, and so I can, quote, retire and do whatever it is I please, not having to sully my hands with work anymore. That lottery mentality in many Americans' minds has replaced the biblical work ethic, which is what made America such a powerful and such an economically successful nation. To paraphrase Paul, if we were to put it in Paul's terms here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he'd be saying that the people of our day say, I want to eat bread free of charge. I want to be a freeloader in this life. I don't want to earn an income. I just want to spend. You can see it also in the heavy emphasis in our culture that says people have their whole focus in life on consumption. That is, they would not say, I live to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, or I live to accomplish this goal or to work for this. No, I live to consume, or as it's often put, I live to shop, right? My whole purpose of life is shopping, and so as I go shopping and spending money, that's my purpose for existence. And of course, the advertisers want to cultivate many, many people with that attitude because they know they'll sell lots and lots of trinkets and junk that none of us need in the first place. In contrast to that worldview, the lottery mentality, the I live to shop mentality, is the biblical mentality that says work is good, and God has pronounced it good. In fact, God goes out of his way in Scripture to illustrate the contrast between the biblical work ethic and this other mindset, this pagan mindset. If you have your Bible, turn to Proverbs chapter 6. I just want to show you six character traits that the Scripture warns us against in a wrong attitude towards work. And these six character traits are all spoken of as characterizing an individual that the Proverbs decries, the sluggard. Proverbs says, don't be like this individual. Proverbs 6 and verse 6, the sluggard. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. The character trait we see here in the sluggard is a person who fails to begin. They never start the project. And notice why they don't ever start anything at all. They don't even start the project because they want instant gratification. And after all, if you're a farmer, you know, boy, you're going to sow and you're going to cultivate and so forth. And it's a lot of work up front, but it's going to be months before the harvest comes. And so the sluggard doesn't even start on a project because he wants instant gratification. He wants his reward now, today, not months from now or years from now. he can't work for a reward. He can't even think beyond the immediate gratification that is what he lives for. A variation on this is someone who works only for a paycheck. That is, they don't have any long-range vision. They don't have any direction they're going in life. They're just kind of spinning their wheels, and they're working for a paycheck. A number of years ago, on an extremely hot day, there was a crew of men working on the railroad bed, and they were interrupted by a slow-moving train that came by, and it ground to a stop. And at the end of this train was a very elaborate car, custom-made car, which in those days was, you know, if you're really wealthy, you'd have your own rail car. And there, the rail car was air-conditioned and so on, and the window opened, and a man stuck his head out and said, "Dave, is that you?" Dave Anderson was the chief of the crew that was working on the railroad bed that day. And he said, "Yes, it is, Jim. It's really good to see you." And there began a pleasant exchange, and Jim invited him up into the fancy railroad car where he spent an hour visiting with him. And after the hour was over and they shook hands warmly, the train moved on, and Dave went back to his crew. And they all surrounded him and said, "You know the president of the railroad? This is incredible. How do you have this relationship with the president of the railroad?" And Dave replied, "Well, it was over 20 years ago that Jim and I both started to work for the railroad on the same day." And rather wistfully, one of the men said, "Well, this is crazy. How come you're working out in the hot sun and he's president of the railroad? What happened?" And rather wistfully, Dave explained, "23 years ago, I went to work for $1.75 an hour. Jim, however, went to work for the railroad. Because he had a long-range vision, because he was willing to make sacrifices that Dave wasn't willing to make, he excelled and went all the way up the ladder to become the president of the railroad." This attitude of the sluggard that says, "I want my gratification now, I'm not willing to make any sacrifice, I'm not willing to work long-term, I'm not willing to plant and wait for the harvest," is, sad to say, one that characterizes much of our culture. And we as Christians need to be on guard against this. And we need to be following what God's word says to us regarding our work and our labor, that we are not those who fail to begin. We begin as God calls us to begin. The second thing I want to see here in the scriptures about the sluggard is given to us in chapter 19, verse 24, Proverbs 19, 24. States that the sluggard neglects to complete a task that he begins. If he did begin something, then he never completes it. He leaves it undone. Notice what 19:24 says of Proverbs. "A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again." Look how lazy this individual was, you know? He's got the food in front of him. It's all right there ready. His hand is already in the bowl, ready to eat it. But he's too lazy to even complete that process, to put the food to his own mouth. what a sad picture. He won't even take the effort to complete it, what he has started. And so the sluggard is one who doesn't complete that which he begins. Going on to chapter 26 of Proverbs and verses 13 and 14. Chapter 26, verses 13 and 14. "The lazy man says, 'Oh, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets.' As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed." What a vivid picture. Here we have an individual who refuses to face his problems. He makes up difficulties that don't exist in order to give himself an excuse to not work. "Oh, I'm not going to get out of bed this morning. I'm not going to go. Oh, there may be a lion in the street that might attack me." And the ideas he invents in his own mind to excuse himself from work become so real that he actually believes them. He invents these things, and then he believes the things. He refuses to face his real problems. And the real problem he refuses to face, of course, is his own laziness, that his own lack of a godly attitude towards work. Well, just let me mention a few more here. Chapter 13 of Proverbs, and verse 4 is a rather interesting one, because it says that the lazy man is restless, and the lazy man is unsatisfied. He never finds satisfaction in life. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Here, the only thing the lazy person has is a desire. They want this or they want that, but they're never willing to lift their hand in work to accomplish what that desire is. He's restless and unsatisfied. Chapter 15 and verse 19, moving on quickly here. Here's the lazy man is really a helpless wreck. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns. If you think of a hedge of thorns, it's like, it's not going to be easy to get through that. If I even try to get through that hedge of thorns, it's going to be painful. This is no good. In contrast with the lazy man, like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. It's easy to get something accomplished. Here, the lazy man is helpless. He won't even help himself, so to speak. And then finally, just notice verse 18, chapter 18 and verse 9, Proverbs 18 and verse 9. The lazy man is worthless to everyone around him. Chapter 18, verse 9, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Whoa, this man's going to be a disaster, whoever attempts to accomplish anything in and through him. And of course, you can read the whole book of Proverbs. I encourage you to do that at some point in time, because it's filled with these kind of illustrations of how the unbiblical attitude towards work affects our soul and damages us. In fact, if you study the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you will find the biblical work ethic expounded again and again. Start at the very beginning in chapter 1 in Genesis 1. What does God do for 6 days in a row? He works, and he creates the entire universe, everything that is. He created in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, he rested from his work. It's very clear in Scripture that work is good. And even before the fall, that is, even before sin entered the picture and Adam and Eve fell in disobedience to God, before that, God gave Adam and Eve work. That's right. They were to tend the garden. They were to have dominion over all creation. They were to rule God's creation, kind of as the king over creation. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. All of those things involve work. And God said that work was good, that everything he created is good, that the commands he gave to Adam and Eve were good. Work is good from one end of the scripture to the other. And it is a pagan worldview that says work is not good, that somehow work is an evil that we are to avoid, that the only reason we work is to accumulate enough money so eventually we don't have to work anymore. Not that it's unwise to accumulate money to prepare for a future where you can't work as well or as effectively. So, not to say that. But the mentality of many people is, my goal is to retire so I never have to do a day of work again in my life. That's not a biblical ethic of work. It's not valuing work for a task that God has given me to do for his glory and for his honor. And the mindset that has infected our country over the past 50 years has also contributed to the explosion of the welfare state. The welfare state that causes people to say, I want somebody else to provide for my needs. I'm not going to work, but I want somebody else to work, and I want to take a piece of what they had. I want to steal a piece of what they had so that I don't have to work. And I'm going to hire somebody to steal for me so that I don't have to look like I'm doing the stealing myself. I'll hire the civil government to steal for me and provide for my needs rather than providing for my own needs. My friend Neil has told me that it used to be an embarrassment for people to be on public assistance because, well, you had to go down there and stand in line, and everybody in town would know that you're standing in line waiting for the public handout that was everybody else's contribution, and it was a real embarrassment and shame to be on public assistance. Nobody would want to do that. But all that changed with the check in the mail. Well, it's not very embarrassing to go out to the mailbox, open it up, take this check, go cash it. No embarrassment there. Yeah, the welfare mentality has infected our nation. Nobody's embarrassed anymore to be on the public dole. Well, the Apostle Paul says that that attitude is completely against God's law. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, for when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now these who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. That's pretty strong stuff. If a person doesn't work, they should not eat. Boy, that'll persuade some people pretty quickly to go out and begin working. You know, in the very first colony that was established here in our country, there was a problem with this because some of the colonists that came to Jamestown had the same mentality of the nobility.
doing undignified work is beneath my social stature and so forth. So 400 years ago last month, when the first English settlers came to Jamestown and established that colony, there was a lot of hard work. They had to build a stockade. They had to establish gardens. There was a lot of hard work. And that first year, George Percy wrote that the first year was a very rough year, full of attacks by Algonquin Indians, mismanagement, and as Percy noted, colonists who refused to pull their own weight. They would not do work that was beneath their dignity. They wouldn't dirty their hands. After the first year, however, Captain John Smith was elected to lead that colony, and historians generally attribute to the survival of that colony to his discipline. And you know what one of the key parts of his discipline was? It was this. This rule that John Smith imposed on the Jamestown colony. He who does not work will not eat. Where'd he get that from? He got that right here from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He said, we're going to establish a principle here. We see that welfare doesn't succeed and we are all going to starve. Therefore, if you refuse to work in this colony, you're not going to eat. And he enforced it. And things began to turn around for the folks there in Jamestown. You see, because this principle in practical application, it does work effectively. What Paul is saying here is, don't help those who refuse to help themselves. Let me repeat that principle. Don't help those who refuse to help themselves. Now, many people say, that's not a very merciful attitude. You know, that's kind of harsh. But Scripture's very clear. If a person refuses to help themselves, if a person refuses to work, don't you help them until they change their heart attitude. And Paul exhorts here in this passage. He exhorts those who are not working. He says, go to work. Don't you continue to freeload off the rest of the believers and off their generosity. And he says, if a believer refuses to heed that admonition, you're to withdraw from him. You are to discipline him biblically so that he recognizes that his behavior is not acceptable before God. All who are able-bodied should work. Of course, the question arises, what about somebody who's not able to work? What about somebody whose physical condition or other situation makes them unable to work? Well, the Scripture has a welfare plan that's very clearly expressed. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, just a few pages over. 1 Timothy chapter 5, notice what verse 8 says of 1 Timothy chapter 5. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. When you become a Christian, God places upon you many obligations, one of which is to provide for your own family. And if a person refuses to provide for their own family, notice what Paul says here. He says they're worse than an unbeliever. They have denied the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've added to their slothfulness, to being a sluggard, they've added hypocrisy because they're saying, I'm following Jesus Christ, when obviously Christ commands the opposite of what they're doing. So they're slothful and they're hypocritical. You see, the family is God's welfare plan. That if there are people who, because of physical disability or other problems, fall into hard times and need help, it's the family, specifically the immediate family and then the extended family, that are to care for them. That's God's plan for meeting the needs of those who are unable to work. And if someone doesn't have a family, which is obviously the next question, just look a few verses above there. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, the second part of that verse there is referring to the children or the grandchildren of the widow. That is, Paul is saying a person is not truly destitute if they have any family. If they have children, then their children should be providing for them. If they have grandchildren, then their grandchildren should be providing for their needs in their old age. You see, God's plan, if you want to look at God's plan for retirement, God's plan for what our society has created with Social Security, God's plan is this. Your Social Security isn't some check that you receive from the government. It's your children. And so raise your children in a godly way in which when they reach a point of being able to support you and care for you, they will care for you. They will financially provide for you. People of that day understood this very plainly. Government wasn't going to come in and provide for you in your old age. Therefore, you better have children. And you better have trained your children well enough that they understand it's their God-given obligation when they reach an age of maturity to begin to care for your needs physically and financially in your old age when you're not able to work any further. They are your security rather than the socialist insecurity system, which is what our government has foisted upon us in our day. The material needs of the widow, Paul is saying, only rise as an obligation for the Church of Jesus Christ when that widow doesn't have any children, doesn't have any grandchildren. She has nobody to care for her financial and physical needs. Then, and only then, is the church to enter into ministry to that widow to financially help that person. It's the opposite of what's happened today. Those linkages between church and family have been broken. With our system of civil government, the Robin Hood system of civil government, we're going to steal from one person in order to give it to another person. That's what's happened in our day, because people today say, you know I'm going to get a check from the government when I retire. They're going to take care of me. There's no reason to raise godly children who understand that it's their obligation to care for me in my old age. I don't need to do that, because the government's going to take care of me. I'm going to have a check coming in once a month from them. You see, God's word says that that is never the jurisdiction of civil government. It's outside their bounds, and in fact, they're breaking God's law when they do that, when they intrude upon the jurisdiction that's the family and the church's jurisdiction. It's never the job of civil government to be involved in welfare for any individual citizen in that land. Never. What we have today is a civil government playing Robin Hood, and the result is that they have become thieves. And they have become lawbreakers. They are breaking God's law when they intrude on that which is not their responsibility and not their jurisdiction. They steal from everyone in a multitude of ways in order to redistribute that wealth to the people that they deem appropriate to receive that, quote, welfare check from them. There's another aim, though, going on beneath the surface of this. And that aim is to create a loyalty to this Robin Hood government, rather than a commitment and a loyalty to your family and to your church. That the state would become all and would be our highest loyalty is really what the goal is. And they're doing it by this Robin Hood action of stealing from the rest of us. By some estimates, more than 90% of what the federal civil government does, and probably close to 90% of what the state civil government does, is a violation of God's law. It's a form of redistributing wealth. It's playing Robin Hood. It's theft under the color of law, saying that this is justifiable to break the eighth commandment, to steal from these people, to give to those people. But think for a moment with me. Where do our rights come from? They come from God, do they not? And God gives rights to individual human beings, citizens. Never is our rights given by God to government. We create our civil government in doing them with powers that we have given to them. Limited, delegated powers as to what they are to do, functioning under God's law. Therefore, if I, as a human being, an individual human being, am not given permission to break the eighth commandment, I cannot steal and say that it's justified. Why then, the civil government that we the people created, why then should it ever be granted that idea that it could break the eighth commandment and become thieves, violating God's law? Stealing from Johnny in order to give it to Bobby. And yet that's what the mentality of civil government is today, that it has permission to break the eighth commandment any time it chooses. And furthermore, this welfare system undermines the entire biblical work ethic, because it communicates to people, you don't need to worry about work, you just got to work the system. If you work the system, you can get out of doing any work. In fact, you can get free money and you can eat bread for free. And so the able-bodied people wind up working for all of these who refuse to work. And the Apostle Paul says, then those people shouldn't eat. They shouldn't get anything, whatever. Well, may God grant his power to transform our thinking so that in our minds the biblical work ethic may excel and that we will love the work that God has given us to do, no matter what it is, even if it's mundane, cleaning toilets or whatever. Anything can be done to the glory of God. If you do your work to the glory of God, if you're working for that eternal reward of well done, good and faithful servant, whatever you do can be to God's glory. That's the biblical work ethic. We also need to pray that God would deliver us from this Robin Hood government, because that's what we are under here in America. and that God would empower us in ways to liberate this country from the Robin Hood mentality by spreading the idea, the liberating gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to break away from this welfare, this lottery thinking, to the true liberty as sons and daughters of God of obeying God's law and obeying God's word. This evil can be undone in our land. This pagan worldview of work can be gotten rid of. And the largest theft, perhaps in the history of the world, it has been against our people. Here in this land, we have been robbed blind by our civil government, as I've shared before. And it's time we put the myth of Robin Hood where it belongs, in the ground, 6 feet under, and bring to pass the liberty of the children of God who work for the glory of God and who understand that work is a great blessing God has given to each one of us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray that you would transform our minds so that we would hold personally the biblical work ethic, that we would share it with the lost around us and even with those who claim to be Christians. Give us wisdom in seeking to turn our civil government around, to undo the Robin Hood that it has become and return it to your standards and to your righteousness. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.